So it's Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Verse 10, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I was moved and humbled a few weeks ago here at All Souls as a pastor from another church, a church abroad, explained the situation that he and his congregation were in back home. And he said to me at the door, "It's war." He said it as he explained to me that senior church leaders are putting unbearable pressure on him because he and his congregation refuse to move from a theologically orthodox position of being a Bible-believing church. I won't say where he was from, it will be too dangerous for him, but if I told you, some of you wouldn't believe me, because he's not from a communist country or an Islamic country. Well, he wrote to me so that I could pray for him, and in his letter he quoted 2 Corinthians 8. He said, "We are so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despair of life itself." And he put as a PS, "I have no email. The hate was too great." This pastor and the congregation that he looks after are being trampled underfoot by theological bully boys who hold senior positions of leadership in the church. We're not talking about people from outside the church. We're talking about people who call themselves Christians. Well, I'm now praying regularly for this dear man and his congregation, spurred on by his words to me. It is war, spiritual warfare, and it hurts real people. And if we will bear that kind of situation in mind, that it's not a unique situation, it is happening in many churches around the world. If we will bear that in mind as we turn this evening to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, it will give us real attentiveness and a concern to understand the issues in this letter more than ever. Because in Titus, the church in Crete was in a mess, as we've seen before in chapter 1, verse 5. And now Titus is to appoint good teachers because there are so many bad teachers in the church. And as we look at this, will we know that false teachers cause real gospel brothers and sisters deep distress, not to mention what they do to God's church and how they undermine the witness of the gospel to a dying world. Bad church leaders cause untold heartache and harm to real individual Christians. And that is what Paul deals with here in our section this evening. Verse 10. He says in verses 5 to 9, appoint good leaders, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. The leadership in the churches in Crete was appalling, and sadly, that is why this letter is so relevant and applicable to us today, all around the world. See, in verse 10, Paul tells us that false teachers are three things. Firstly, verse 10, they are rebellious. That is, they are rebelling against the word of God. Look back one verse, it gives us the context. The good teacher, verse 9, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And the good teacher must do that because, verse 10, there are many rebellious people. There are many who do oppose the trustworthy message of the Bible. That's the point. The rebels of verse 10 are rebelling against the word of God. And that is the essence of a false teacher. Any church leader, whatever their position, however high up they are, whatever they call themselves, any church leader who does not treat the Bible as the final authority on all matters is a fraud. And anyone who says no to the Bible in any way is a theological rebel. These people undermine the Bible. Have you come across them? They take a pair of scissors to the Bible. Well, if not literally, they might as well. Cutting out things they don't want to obey, removing the truth that doesn't suit them, eliminating uncomfortable verses. And they are patronizing about the scriptures, saying that our enlightened minds show us where the Bible is wrong. Oh, of course, we've come so far since the Bible was written, we can't believe that anymore. Leaders who undermine the authority of the Bible are rebels. They are rebelling against the Lord, who is the author of the scriptures. Wise and good church leaders of the past have attempted to equip the church against such revolting characters by writing a basis of faith for the church by which we can measure orthodoxy. Documents like, for us who are Anglicans, the 39 Articles of Religion. Documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith. We, I think, should get to know these documents because the church that we're in Britain and across the world, in the West, is awash with theological rebels. We need to know what the church we are in really believes so that we can rebuke these con men. 13 years ago, I was ordained with men and women who, on the morning of our ordination over breakfast, told me that they did not subscribe to the 39 Articles of Religion. Yet hours later, in front of hundreds of people and before the bishop who was about to ordain them, they publicly declared their allegiance to the Articles. It is preposterous. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a very serious problem in the church, not only in the Church of England, but all denominations, certainly in this country and in many parts of the world. The church is being led by theological traitors. They must be exposed. And when people rebel against the truth of the Bible, they become, secondly, in verse 10, mere talkers. Do you see it there? As these spiritual con men stand in the pulpit on a Sunday, what do they have to say? Do they explain the Bible? Well, no, they don't believe it. They spout forth for 10 or 15 minutes, 10 if you're lucky, 15 if you're unfortunate. They speak about nothing very much indeed. Don't misunderstand me. They sound very grand. They are often very learned people. But they bring the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of God, to their congregations because they don't believe the Bible. And the wisdom of the world will change nothing. And why do people go to churches if all they're going to hear is what they can hear out there anyway? Well, of course, those churches are emptying. And they are mere talkers. And the world recognizes that they are mere talkers, which is why the world takes no notice of them. Do you have this experience? When Caroline and I go on holiday to an area that we don't know, we actually dread going to church on Sunday. We kind of feel we ought to as Christians, but we don't really look forward to it because our sorry experience is that when we do go to church, the services are often dull and lifeless, and when the preacher gets up to speak, he does not open the Bible and very rarely refers to it. And it is deadly because when people do not teach the Bible, they are mere talkers, verse 10. But the job of the church leader is very clear. We saw it last week. What a brilliant sermon it was last week by Paul Blackham. Do get the tape if you weren't here. It was such a super example of how to handle the Bible, not least of all. But the things he brought out were superb in verses 5 to 9. But we saw in verse 9 what very clearly is the task of the true teacher. See verse 9? True teachers must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Elders in the church are to proclaim the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So do you see what the job of the preacher is to be? Just a messenger boy. Just a messenger boy in the kingdom of God. That's all we are. And if we keep remembering that, we won't get too big for our boots either. Messenger boys in the kingdom of God, passing on the message that is in the Bible. When I was a lad, I was in the boys' brigade. If you've never been in the Boys' Brigade, which I suppose half of you won't have been because you're women, but if those of you who don't know anything about the Boys' Brigade is like the Cubs and the Scouts. You have tasks to do to get badges, and there are a number of tasks to do to get one particular badge, and I remember as a 10-year-old being asked to do one task, which was to learn to take a message from one person to another, not to be able to write it down, just to remember it. And not to leave bits out and not to add bits, just to pass it on as it was. So one Saturday morning, I went to the house of the Boys' Brigade captain, and he gave me a message, and I then had to cycle home and tell it to my parents, reminding myself of what it was. And they wrote it down as I arrived at my parents' house. Well, my house, I was living there as well as a 10-year-old. As I arrived home, they took it down, and then they called the Boys' Brigade captain on the phone and said what I'd said. And I got it right, and so I got a step nearer another badge. The boys' brigade taught me to be a messenger boy. That's the job of the preacher. It's not too difficult, is it? I learned to pass on a message when I was a 10-year-old boy. That's what these people don't do. The leader's job is not to discover knowledge, do you see, or to invent knowledge, not to search for a word from the Lord. My job and all Christian preachers' jobs when they get up to speak is not to find new things to say, but to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, to pass on what is here in this book, to say no more and no less than the Bible says. And that is marvelously liberating for the preacher. Sometimes people ask me, people who don't really know what I do for a living, they ask me about my job, and then they say, how do you think of things to say every week? But that's the whole point, you see. I don't have to. All I have to do is understand the Bible, see what it's saying, and then pass it on as it is. Easy, isn't it? That is the essence of preaching and teaching in the... But is it the essence of teaching and preaching in the church? I fear it is not. The Bible has been pushed to one side. When it is opened, it is handled appallingly. And when people don't teach the Bible, they become mere talkers. Rebellious people, rebelling against the word of God, become mere talkers. And so thirdly, in verse 10, they become deceivers. And here is why it all matters so much. Leaders in the church who do not teach the Bible are deceivers. Yes, they're mere talkers. Yes, they spout meaningless talk, but people believe them. For they are usually educated men, so they can talk a good talk. So people believe church leaders when they say that there was no virgin birth, that the miracles of Jesus didn't happen, that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was not about averting God's wrath, that Jesus was not resurrected bodily, that there will be no judgment. People believe that stuff. The Bible is clear on these things, yet church-going people are deceived by so-called pastors who deny the clear teaching of the Bible. And that is why, verse 11, they must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households. Now, whether the households here are whole churches meeting in a house, or whether it means families, it doesn't matter. We've seen whole churches and whole families ruined by this sort of teaching. And this is why it's not an academic exercise. False teachers ruin people. Whole churches, whole households, whole families and individuals. Well, look, this needs a sermon all on its own, really, this one point of how false teachers ruin people. But let me just put two little thoughts to you. One problem with false teaching is that it either leads to license or to legalism, and both ruin people. License, being given the freedom to do whatever you like. So false teachers say God is love. Now, that of course is true, but the problem is that is all they say. They only tell half the truth. They say God is love, and they never speak of judgment, which is why false teachers are very slippery characters and very difficult to identify. Because it's not that they always say things that are wrong, it's just they don't tell you the whole truth. God is love, they say. And some of them say it and others imply it. He will not judge you. That is very dangerous, because it gives you a license to do whatever you like. If there is no coming judgment, then I can live how I like. Indeed, that is the issue of false teaching in 2 Peter. False teaching gives me license to live how I like, and so people do live how they like. And that ruins people. See that word again in verse 11? They are ruining whole household. That ruins people. It ruins people because to live life however you like makes people selfish, and selfishness ruins lives. But even worse, it ruins people in eternity, because people who live with no thought of the judgment are going to have a huge surprise when there is a final day of judgment. And if it's not licensed, then false teaching leads to legalism. Legalism, being bound by rules and regulations to try and make you right with God. So false teachers look at Jesus' death on a cross as merely an example to live by. They don't explain that at the cross, Jesus died a sacrificial death, taking our place to take the punishment of God upon himself. And so they rob people of any knowledge of forgiveness and the certainty of eternal life. And that leaves people bound by rules and regulations, crippled by religion as they desperately try to do enough for God. That ruins lives now. When I meet people like that, I meet people who are weighed down by guilt and who know nothing of the forgiveness that Jesus offers them. And they have been going to church for years. It ruins lives now, but it ruins lives in the future, because people who are not taught of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross for them do never put their trust in Christ alone. And so they forfeit the eternal life that he has won for them. Now, do you see how false teaching ruins life? I mean, that is too simple, really, but do you get a grip of what's going on here? False teaching ruins lives now and for eternity, and that is why it matters so much. We're not playing games here. We are talking about the eternal destiny of men and women and boys and girls. And if that isn't bad enough, and it really to stop there would be enough, but Paul tells us that false teachers are doing this to feather their own nest. Look at the end of verse 11. They do it for the sake of dishonest gain. They teach things that they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, it could be money. It may well have been. But it doesn't say money, I think, quite deliberately, because dishonest gain can be more than money. I said a few weeks ago, there are far too many people in church leadership who want a position. This desire for popularity or status or power, it is very powerful to have that longing. And so they teach wrong things because they don't want to upset anyone. They want to rise through the ranks of the church's hierarchy. But that is horrible and totally inappropriate for leaders in the church of God. No wonder Paul says, verse 11, they must be silenced as they prattle on with their meaningless talk week after week. Paul effectively says there, put a sock in it, if I can use that word. Well, too late, I already have. How do we stop these people? At the end of a service a few weeks ago, someone asked me exactly that. How do we get rid of these false teachers, they said? Well, that, of course, is the role of the good leader. Chapter 1, verse 9 again. The good leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The good teacher is to stop the false teacher. And that's why this sort of sermon has to be preached from time to time. I really wish I didn't have to say these things. But when false teachers abound, we have to expose them for the good of the people and out of love for the church of God and the honor of Christ's name. And we silence falsehood by teaching the truth and refuting those who oppose it, verse 9. And how do we get rid of these false teachers? Well, allow me to quote John Stott. In his excellent commentary on Titus, he asks, what was Paul's strategy in fighting the prevalence of false teachers? It was this. When false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. The more false teachers there are, the more true teachers are needed. And that, of course, is what Paul told Titus to do in verses 5 to 9. So, in these difficult days, let us adopt Paul's strategy. Will you join me in praying for more and more good men in the pulpits of our land? We must seek out and encourage good, able Bible teachers to think about ordination. Not because that is the only thing that people should do who are Christians, but because we need more people to do it. And if you fit the bill of verses 5 to 9, and if you weren't here, then get the tape from last week and you will soon discover whether you do. If you fit the bill of verses 5 to 9, will you see the need? Will you seek the Lord? Will you be prepared at least to discuss doing this work? False teachers are a problem in the church, but we have a biblical strategy. Put good men in church leadership. Well, that's the problem and the solution. But what lies behind the false teacher? Well, again, I've been very helped by the commentary I've read this week, and we notice in the last five verses of chapter 1, Paul lays out some fundamental errors of the false teacher. And the first one that I see is there in verse 12. False teachers are influenced by the culture. Look at verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes. lazy gluttons. It seems such a strange verse. It is, in fact, crucial to understand the whole book. It's a really great verse to learn. Please don't get worried about the verse. It seems a lot of people are worried about it. Paul is quoting a contemporary writer who has summed up Crete as a nation of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That is not to say that every Cretan was like that. It's just a summary. And if you think about it, it is possible to sum up a culture. I'm going to stick my neck out here. Americans. I'm only saying nice things. Enthusiastic and patriotic, isn't that right? That's not to say that all Americans are enthusiastic and that all are patriotic, but that's a good description of the nation. And I think that's a positive thing to say. What about us Brits? Well, I thought about Australian friends of mine. They call us whinging Poms. And as I listen to the Brits, I have to admit we are a nation of whining, whinging people, not least of all when it comes to the weather. Although Australians note, we don't seem to be complaining about the rugby at the moment, do we? Anyway, look, this is the point. It is possible to sum up a nation. And I suggest it is necessary to know and understand our own culture when it comes to gospel ministry. Because when we understand the culture we're in, then we know how and what to teach into that culture. Paul does that in this letter. Let me just show you for a moment how he does it, because it's fascinating. Look back to chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, he speaks of a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, I reckon if Paul was writing that in any other church, he'd have just written, God promised before the beginning of time. Why does he write, who does not lie? Well, because of chapter 1, verse 12, because Crete was a nation of liars. People promised things all the time to each other in first century Crete, and their promises rarely came to anything. They were just a bunch of liars. So you took anything that anyone said with a pinch of salt. So as Paul wrote of God's great promise of eternal life, he knew he had to tell the Cretans, oh, God doesn't lie. You can trust him. Do you see, understand the culture you're in, and you know what you have to emphasize as you teach the gospel. Paul does it throughout this letter. Let me give you just one more example. At the end of the letter, chapter 3 and verse 14. There he says, virtually his last remark to Titus, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, why does he have to tell people, the Christians in the church, not to live unproductive lives? Well, because chapter 1, verse 12, they lived in a nation of lazy gluttons. And when everyone is basically idle, you have to fight hard against that. So Titus would have to help these Christians to overcome the negative influence of the culture. And you see that now. It runs all the way through the book. Once you've seen it, you see it everywhere. And here's the point. When we understand the culture that we are in, we will be more effective in teaching the gospel to that culture. I'd love to tease it out a bit more. But for now, the reason Paul has written it here is because false teachers are influenced by the culture around them. See, these false teachers, as we've seen in verse 11, were ruining people for the sake of dishonest gain. Why? Verse 12, because the culture was one of dishonesty and lacking concern for others. Cretans are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now look, you can see now how some false teaching comes in, how false teachers get enamored by the culture and then start to teach the way the culture teaches. This is a bit simple, but how do you think liberal theology so got a grip in the church a century ago? It came out of the so-called Enlightenment, when science was hailed as having all the answers, and as a result, miracles were doubted because they couldn't be explained by science. Well, if you can't explain it by science, then you can't believe it, can you, was what they were saying. And so liberal theology burst onto the scene. The miracles of Jesus were doubted, questioned, cut out, explained away. And once you've done that to one part of the Bible, well, it's a slippery slope because you can do it with any part. That's how theological liberalism got a hold, because that was the way society was thinking. And the teachers of the day were enamored by it. What have we got to think about? We've got to watch the rationalistic thinking of postmodernity today, where it is taught that there is no ultimate truth. I hear that a lot amongst clergy. They start believing that. That hugely undermines revelation, and that's what we're noticing in the church. And what about for us in the evangelical church, where we're not going to start saying that sort of thing, surely? Well, look, we live in a very materialistic society, don't we? And so I'm noticing church leaders know nothing of sacrifice, of servant leadership. We want to be so comfortable. And look, I'm speaking to myself in this. This is one of the things that has really hit me this week. I am so aware of my own lack in this area. The culture is so materialistic. I don't want to do anything that's going to make it hard for me. So do you see, the first fundamental error of false teachers is that they are influenced by the culture. Secondly, false teachers listen to the commands of men. Now, you find that in verses 13 and particularly verse 14. He says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myth or to the, literally, the commands of men." I don't know why the NIV omits those words of men there. It's more helpful to have it. These verses make it clear that there was a Jewish influence upon the false teachers in Crete. In verse 14, it speaks of Jewish myths. In verse 10, that those who belong to the circumcision group. So there was a specifically Jewish tone about these false teachers in Crete. But although that was their specific problem, it stemmed from the big problem that false teachers pay attention to the commands of men over and above the commands of God. And it happens when tradition becomes more important than the word of God. That's the important thing to get hold of. It happens when tradition becomes more important than the word of God. Listen to Jesus on this, Mark chapter 7. "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Now again, it is a huge danger in our churches today when tradition becomes more important than the Bible. I think of friends of mine who've been rebuked by their bishop for not wearing the right clerical clothes. When they've not put on their robes, the bishop has rebuked them for it. But the same bishop has said nothing to other clergymen down the road who are unorthodox in their teaching and immoral in their lifestyle. No, they can go on saying those things because they're wearing the right clothes. That is tradition becoming more important than the truth. And when people think like that, they become false teachers. But look, we've got to beware of it as well. It happens to good churches too. We probably think we don't have any traditions. Of course not. Well, we do. And we've got to beware that our traditions are not the things that define us. Indeed, when the Bible challenges us on a tradition that is no longer helpful, we must do away with it. False teachers then hang on to the commands of men as a way of setting aside the commands of God. And then thirdly, false teachers have a wrong understanding of purity. Verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure." You see, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, false teachers prize external and ritual purity above real purity, which is internal. Let's just get the gospel clear. The gospel teaches us that once we've come to Christ, we are pure, declared righteous because of his work on the cross. And once we have been made clean by Jesus, inwardly, he says these words, "Everything will be clean for you." So, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure." If Jesus has purified me, then everything's pure, no matter what I eat. But false teachers rely on their actions to get them pure. They believe that purity comes from what they eat or what they do. Things like retreats, fasting, observing holy days. Now, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with those things. They can be helpful, but it is not those things that make me pure. And so when false teachers rely on external actions to get them pure rather than the death of Jesus, well then, verse 15, they are corrupted and they do not believe. And so nothing is pure. In fact, their minds and consciences are corrupted. That's the third fundamental error of false teachers. False teachers are influenced by the culture. They listen to the commands of men. They have a wrong understanding of purity. And finally, as we come to a close, false teachers claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Verse 16. Now look, this is such a crucial verse. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. There are two ways to identify a false teacher. And if you remember nothing else tonight, will you remember this? There are two ways to identify a false teacher. What they teach, of course, and how they live. It all goes back to chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul wrote that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. If you know the truth, you will live the truth, he says. So if teachers, church leaders, are living ungodly lives, you can conclude that they do not know the truth. Because when you really know the truth, you live the truth. And when the two things don't go hand in hand, something has got to change. When leaders, church leaders, do not live the truth, one of two things will happen. They will either change their living to bring it in line with their teaching and so become orthodox, or they will change their teaching to bring it in line with their living and they will become unorthodox. So when the teaching of a church leader is right, but his living is wrong, watch him like a hawk. See which one changes. Does he bring his life in line with the Bible, or does he begin to change the Bible to justify his living? I'm always sad to hear of friends from theological college days who are now teaching another gospel. I used to presume that they had changed their position through careful thought, that they'd reasoned that the evangelical position was wrong. But time and again, as I dig under the surface, it turns out they've changed their teaching to justify the way they were living. That's verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And so in time, they start to teach wrong things. Well, Paul lays out for us four fundamental errors of false teachers. False teachers are influenced by the culture. False teachers listen to the commands of men. False teachers have a wrong understanding of purity. And false teachers claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And so with the help of John Stott here, here are four questions to test any teaching. Is its influence the word or the world? Is its origin divine or human, that is revelation or tradition? Is its essence inward or outward, that is spiritual or ritual? And is its result transformed life or merely formal creed? Those questions, if we ask them, will reveal the heart of any teaching ministry. And should we ask those questions and identify false teachers, we must stay away from them because, verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Let's pray together. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They ruin whole households by teaching the things they ought not to teach. Heavenly Father, we don't want to go on a witch hunt. We want to be known for people who live and enjoy the truth. We thank you that your word has equipped us to stand up against those who would lead us astray. And we pray you'd give us all the strength we need to keep standing firm in the truth of the gospel as revealed in your word. And help us to do it to the end of our days for the sake of your people and for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.